Well, if someone were to say to you, where are you from? What do you say? And that's going to vary depending on how far, how often you moved or got out. Some of us have lived in the same place our whole lives, and some not as much. Lately, when somebody has asked me, I usually say, well, that's a good question. What do you mean by where are you from? Because I grew up in Wisconsin, but I also lived in Phoenix for 5 years when I was in high school and beyond. And I moved back to Wisconsin shortly before I met my wife, and I moved to Illinois and married her. And we lived there for almost 20 years. In the past couple of years, we lived in Ohio in different places. So where am I from right now? Or where did I grow up? What do you mean? It can be a little bit complicated. What if people asked you about your heritage or your lineage? How would you respond to that? I know some people have done those, what are they, DNA tests, where they test your blood, and they find out, okay, well, this is where your heritage comes from, and it can be very interesting. And I'm a little dubious to those. I'm just curious, if you take them multiple times, will they be the exact same, or are they going to be a little different? I'm too cheap to know. I haven't tried any of those. And I usually will tell somebody, well, I'm an American mutt. I'm a mix. You know, we're some German, we're some French, we're some Irish. I don't really know exactly where we are. Most importantly, of course, we would acknowledge our line goes through God. We are children of our Father in heaven. That is the most important. But if we were considering lineage, we might ask, are we of Abraham? Are we of Abraham? Now, we may not be blood descendants of Abraham. We may be, but is that something that is important to God? Is being bloodline of Abraham important? What does the Bible say about the topic of being of Abraham? We certainly understand God has a special relationship with Israel, who came through the patriarchs, through Abraham. But what we'll see in the Acts, in the epistles, and even in the Gospels, that God is calling more than just one people or one line to be his children. The physical blood was not the linchpin of the relationship with God. Let's see what the Bible details for us. We're going to look at three different examples that we have in the New Testament. If you turn with me to the book of Acts, that's where we'll start. We're going to look at a little bit of what Paul says. We're going to look at a little bit of what Jesus says, and also John the Baptist. All three of those individual points, they corroborate this idea that the blood lineage of Abraham is not what is most important to God. Now, as you can imagine, for Paul, it probably took a little bit more convincing for him to get there. Paul was 100% Israelite. He was Benjamite. He could trace back where he was from. He was a Pharisee. He was a part of the group that was extremely strict about observing God's law, so much so that they created their own law to keep them from breaking God's law. So they were very devout, although they lost sight of what God wanted. But he was proud about who he was. The people were proud that they were of the line of Abraham. But Paul was eventually corrected, and he learned specifically what was important from God. We're just going to start with the story of Paul in Acts chapter 9. His name then was Saul. We're going to see his beginning. In Acts chapter 9, we'll read the very beginning of the story, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, we don't have a lot of information in this set about why he's been displeasing to God. We just know that he is going to have to make a 180 here. He is going to have to change completely from one direction to another. So he has to go into town. Ananias is told by God he needs to go seek out Paul, or Saul, as he is known. And Ananias says, he's kind of a bad guy. I'm not sure about this. But in verse 15, this is what I want to key on. In verse 15, God says this. Go, for he's speaking of Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So Jesus Christ was going to send Paul out to the children of Israel, to the sons of Abraham, but also to the Gentiles, to the kings, and to leaders. Some of this would be for a witness, and we have it recorded for us in the Word, so it's beyond just those people he went and saw. But much of this, as we know from the letters that we have and from the book of Acts, we see that Paul also was evangelizing. He was helping open people's eyes. Of course, God, he has to initiate that, but he was doing the work of showing them how and why, who God was. So if being a blood descendant of Abraham was important to God, this is a peculiar mission that he sent Paul on, to go to the Gentiles, as well as the children of Israel. Now, we're going to read a little bit later in Romans what Paul was taught. But for now, let's go backwards. Let's go to John chapter 8. This is the example of Jesus. We know that his lineage was through Judah, thus through Abraham. He was speaking to Israelites. He was speaking to those from Judah. In chapter 8, we'll read, starting in verse 33, this conversation. The group answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. Now we're going to jump down to verse 37. In Jesus' response, we're not going to talk about the context of the issue that he was going through with them. What we'll see here in verse 37 is he acknowledges who they are. Verse 37, Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. This is curious. He's acknowledging to them that they are Abraham's descendants, but he's pointing out to them who their father is, different than what their answer is. They had something against Jesus. This was a disqualifier. Let's continue reading verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Jesus drew a hard line here. Yes, they were descendants. They are of the bloodline of Abraham, but they were not true children. The blood wasn't what was important. What's important was how they acted. True children, according to Christ, would act in the same manner as their parents. In this case, they would have acted the same as Abraham acted. Now let's also look at John the Baptist's words in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. It's good to have a multitude of witnesses. Luke chapter 3, we'll read verse 7 and 8. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Here John the Baptist, or the baptizer if you prefer that title, he condemns those that want to hold on to their physical bloodline and say, this is a path to our salvation, or this is an identifier of who we are. Spiritual children do not require a blood lineage. John confirms here that God didn't need Abraham's flesh and bones to raise children up to Abraham. Stones is the word that he used. Whether he meant figuratively the Gentiles as some type of prophecy, or whether he literally meant stones, that God could do this even with a stone. Either way, God's not requiring a bloodline back to Abraham. Spiritual children of Abraham are those who are like Abraham. Let's turn to Romans now and see how Paul's understanding on this rounded out. Because as we know, back in the Gospels, he would have been right there with the other Pharisees. I'm of Abraham. But Romans chapter 4, we'll jump around a little bit here in this chapter, but starting in verse 1. Romans 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father..." I'm just going to stop there for a minute and notice he says our father, and his audience is the Romans, which did include those of Abraham's bloodline. But it also included Gentiles. They were not only a congregation of Israelites or Jews. And he calls them our father. Abraham was our father. All of us that have this faith. Let's continue here. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And Paul goes on here to get into law-keeping, and he talks about faith. And we're not going to jump into that topic, but we're isolating that he is talking about Abraham. Let's jump down to verse 11. In verse 11, "And he received," this is again speaking of Abraham, "the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Paul, once again here, just like in verse 1, he is including all of those in this group, those that were of the bloodline of Abraham, and also those that were not of the circumcision, reminding how Abraham started out himself. If we read in verse 16, we'll notice where the title, Father of the Faithful, came from. Walking like Abraham was the qualifier that Jesus gave, and it's what Paul is touching on here. Those that walk like Abraham walked are the children. Verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Abraham, the father of us all, those of faith. the father of the faithful. He says it even more plainly if we turn to Galatians. So we'll read Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Paul speaking to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 26. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Most importantly, again, we are children of God. That's who we are, and that's who we want to be. But as it states here, if we are Christ, then we are Abraham's seed. It's not the bloodline that is important. It's the faith. It's being like Abraham that is important to God. Now, why does that even matter? Why are we concerned about whether or not the bloodline is important? Well, we are encouraged from time to time to examine the scripture with ourselves in mind and to put ourselves into the story. Mr. Dean encouraged that when he was here for the ABC sampler, and he talked about Daniel. He said, see yourself in the Bible. And when we do these things, we can see how much they really relate to us, events going on in our lives, and it can be very encouraging for us. And so somebody like Abraham, the father of the faithful, one who is called a friend of God, we can go back to the scripture and we can pull out examples that are very relatable to our lives. And it encourages us to know that we're not the first ones. So we're going to look at five different points, five different parallels of Abraham looking through our lives and relating it. So the first point is, like Abraham, we've made a personal, one-on-one covenant with God. Like Abraham, we've made a personal, one-on-one covenant with the sovereign God of the universe. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to be jumping between Genesis and Hebrews quite a bit today. Genesis chapter 12. And we'll start reading in verse 1. This scripture set here widely acknowledges the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, verse 1. "Now the Eternals had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram departed as the Eternal had spoken to him, and Lot went with him." God gave a promise to Abram here before his name's changed, and Abram believed him, and he acted on it. He left what he knew. He went into a strange land. The promises that are given here are both physical and spiritual. God promised to make Abram a great nation. That's a physical part. He also told them all the families of the earth would be blessed. And this is part of the spiritual promise. As we know, this is referring a large part to Jesus Christ, who would come and offer salvation to all mankind. Now, these are simplifications of this covenant here. But for the sake of time, we're going to proceed. We're not really going to go through all this covenant. But we want to note that Abram, he made this covenant personally with God. And God expanded this covenant a couple different times. If we turn to Genesis chapter 17, we'll see this expansion. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying," and we're just going to stop there for a second to acknowledge that this is not a brand new covenant. The things that he says here were not different or completely brand new from what he had said earlier in chapter 12. But he's expanding on these promises that he's given him. God here uses the word covenant, which is a primary reason I wanted to turn here. A covenant is an agreement between two people. Generally, two groups will express what they're going to do to uphold their part. It may be a vow. They're going to express what they're going to do. God has done this, and he is going to get into what he's going to do here in verse 4. So let's read what he says he's going to do. As for me, verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and the kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So notice the talk here of the descendants and what he'll do for them. But these are the things that God said he would do. And now we can read what he has expectations from Abraham on, starting in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Now, we're not going to continue to read the details here, but what we'd like to draw here is that Abraham quite clearly made a covenant with God. It was personal. God had his commitments, and then he had expectations for Abraham that he expected him to follow through on. He had his share of the bargain to keep up. We too, just like Abraham, we have made a personal covenant with God through baptism. And if you're not baptized yet, then your time's probably coming. And just like Abram, before he entered the covenant with God, hadn't yet made that covenant, we all at some point do, hopefully. And Paul likens baptism to our acknowledgement of the covenant, much like physical circumcision was the sign, the acknowledgement of the covenant Abraham made with God. Let's see that in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 11, just a few scriptures here. Colossians 2, verse 11. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We clearly read here that our covenant is spiritual. The spiritual circumcision, that spiritual sign of the covenant, is baptism. Abraham followed through with his part of the personal covenant, the physical part. Just like we also follow through, we show that we've accepted, we've acknowledged this through baptism. And it's encouraged. I'm going to read Acts 2:38. You probably have it memorized. But as we know, once the Spirit was poured out and Peter explained to the people gathered who Jesus was, what they had done, they wanted to know what to do. And in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. just like Abraham, we have our part to play within this covenant. We acknowledge it, we accept it, and through baptism, we take that step, that personal covenant that we made with God. And that covenant isn't with an organization, it is with God, the sovereign of the universe, the same one that made a covenant with Abraham himself. The second way we're like Abraham is that we act on our beliefs. Like Abraham, we act on our beliefs. In Hebrews chapter 11, we can read about Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham proved his faith in action. He left his homeland, he left his family, he left all the things he was familiar with. He went out into a land, a people that were strange. And not only that, he lived as a continual stranger. He didn't build a city for himself. He was a pilgrim. We all relate to this. We all relate to this because we've also given up this world. We've made the choice to live in faith. We act on our beliefs. I would say that the first generation Christians may be the epitome of this example, because the first generation Christians give up their family in a way that the second, third, fourth, I'm just going to say next generation Christians probably didn't experience to the same degree. When you are a first generation Christian, you've kept traditions. Let's just talk about the pagan ones, like Christmas, with your family, and it meant something. It was a lot of family time. But you gave that up, and it was probably more difficult to do because the family didn't necessarily like that. The pain was real. But you left it in the belief that God is going to fulfill his promises, and you are moving forward out of what was normal and comfortable into strange territory, strange new ways. A better way, because it's God's way. And for us next generation Christians, perhaps Isaac might fit our lives a little bit better in that Isaac was born on the road. Those of us that are next generation Christians, this is the way we lived our whole lives. Isaac never reached the land in that they never built a city. They continued to look to the promises in the future. They had faith in the future. And that's something a second-generation Christian understands as well. We act on our beliefs. We are on the road of truth, but we didn't leave the place that our parents or grandparents or further on left. But we act on faith. Isaac certainly lived and acted on faith. If we read verse 20 of chapter 11, verse 20 says, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." This small sentence conveys a lot about Isaac and his convictions. He had a relationship with God. God even spoke to him. And we have here Isaac blessing his next generation. He was old when he did so. He blessed them and he kept in mind that God had made promises that he would fulfill. He trusted that. He trusted that, and that's how he lived his life. Next generation Christians, like Isaac, we prove our beliefs in actions. Even maybe we didn't leave our homeland the same way. But Abraham, he lived based on his actions. He was willing to give up, and we are like Abraham in that way. We are willing to give up to move forward in our spiritual walk. Point three is, like Abraham, sometimes we make mistakes. like Abraham, sometimes we make mistakes. Now, I don't think many of us have a proclivity to speak poorly of Abraham. I certainly don't intend to. But he was a man, and he sinned. He would fall short from time to time. We know that all fall short. However, we can still move forward in our relationship with God. God still allows us to move forward because of his wonderful mercy and his forgiveness. Let's go to Genesis chapter 12 and look at this example. Genesis chapter 12. In our Bibles, it's not long after the original Abrahamic covenant, but we don't know how much time had passed necessarily. But in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live.'" Now here, Abram and Sarai agree to tell a half-truth. Yes, she was his wife, but she was his half-sister, which we're not going to go there at different times. But instead of presenting one another as they truly were, they told part of the story. As we know, a half-lie, a half-truth, they're both the same thing, aren't they? A key portion of the facts were omitted, and this could have caused sin of others. I think a big question to ask here is, why did Abram forget about God's promises? God told him he was going to make him this great nation. He hadn't had Isaac yet. And he believed him, and he moved, and in that moment, he had a lapse. He had a weakness. He had a fear. He was worried about his own life, which we are from time to time. Now, this wasn't the only time that Abraham fell down in this particular way. In chapter 20, we can read about very similar circumstances where the leader of Gerar decided to take Sarah for himself because he knew that it was Abraham's sister. Do you ever feel like you have weaknesses that crop up from time to time? And you sometimes struggle to get past those things? We have this example from Abraham, who was a very good Christian. Well, he's a very good man. We could call him a Christian. He sought that city that was God's. But he fell down from time to time. We all have weaknesses. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll read verses 14 to 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession or profession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God knows that we have weaknesses. Jesus knows very well because he himself experienced the same pulls that we do while we walk in the physical. These weaknesses, they're not going to keep us from the kingdom so long as we don't flop. We can't just give in to temptation and say, well, I was going to do it and God's going to forgive me anyway. No, we need to continue to move forward. We must walk in the light, as John says. If you join me in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We must be real. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Like Abraham, sometimes we do make mistakes. However, like Abraham, we do get up. We move forward. We might fall down again and again, but don't let that stop you from getting up, dusting yourself off, and continuing to move towards the kingdom of God. And in that, we talk to God, we ask him for help, and he is merciful, and he is gracious. And he had a friend that used to make mistakes too. Number four, like Abraham, sometimes we are tested. Like Abraham, sometimes we are tested. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, this time starting in verse 17. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only son, his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abraham was given promises of God, and then he had this serious test of faith. He was told, sacrifice Isaac, the one that is the successor, the one is going to receive these promises, that next generation. And the author of Hebrews here infers that Abraham trusted God so much, partly because God had already provided a miraculous birth through people that were as good as dead, in that after a certain age, we don't procreate anymore. Women are not able to after a certain point. So this already was miraculous. He knew he could do it again. He knew he could keep Isaac alive, or that he could bring him back to life. God had that power. Let's go back to that story in Genesis chapter 22. Let's go back and look at Abraham's faith. Genesis 22, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, and this is God, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He rose early in the morning. That's an indication that he was not dilly-dallying. He wasn't dragging his feet. He didn't have his servants cut the wood. He did it himself. He was solid in his faith. Verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. I just wonder if, did he have an adversary nagging him on this trip, telling him about how God was dishonest and going back on his word? That seems similar to how Satan acts. Now, it doesn't say that in the scripture, but it wouldn't surprise me. It wouldn't surprise me that he was bothered and pestered by our enemy while he was making this journey. But continuing on, verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Is this faith? Is it not faith? We could suggest, perhaps, he was telling that to the servants so that Isaac wouldn't worry, or the servants wouldn't think anything was off. Or perhaps Abraham believed God, Abraham believed that God would have a solution for this. Verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And the two of them went together. Again, what did Abraham mean? Was he saying this to Isaac to comfort him so that Isaac didn't freak out while they went up here? Or was Abraham again expressing his faith that God would provide, that it wouldn't be the end of his line because God had made those promises and he believed it and he walked in faith? Now, the scripture doesn't explicitly tell us one way or the other, but we know that Abraham was a man of faith. Continuing on in the story, verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns, by its horns, excuse me. So Abraham went and took up the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Abraham was right. God did provide. God had prepared a test for Abraham. And Abraham came through that test, a very difficult test. And you know, sometimes God tests us too. In John chapter 4, verse 23, I'm just going to read this. It says, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is looking. God is testing. He wants to find those who will worship him in truth and in spirit. Proverbs 17:3 says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." That's how God does it. God tests our hearts. We have entered a covenant with him, just like Abraham had entered a personal covenant with God, and he intends, God intends to keep his portion of that covenant, but he is also going to find out, are we going to keep ours? He's given us all choice. He gives us, as we call it, free moral agency, so that we can choose and we can decide, which way will we choose? He wants to know. He wants us to get to the point that we are ready to serve as part of the body of Christ. Let's read what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. A familiar portion of scripture because it's so encouraging for us. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." We rejoice because we know God is keeping up his end of the bargain. He is maintaining his part of the covenant. We don't have to worry about that. He is always going to come through. He sent Jesus Christ here. Jesus did die for us. He resurrected Jesus Christ so that Jesus can continue his work for all of us. He's our high priest. We rejoice knowing that God is going to do his part. Continuing here in verse 6, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith requires testing, just like Abraham's did. God wants to know what we'll decide. How will we choose? Choice is ours. He keeps our part. What will we do? In James chapter 1, verse 12, just read one scripture here. James 1, verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now this word temptation, sometimes we might think it means like a weakness, endures a weakness. You know, mine is, well, one of mine, Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. It's hard for me to resist those temptations, I'll tell you. But the Greek word here for temptations, I'll give you the Strong's number, G3986. It's pyrasmos. And its first definition is a putting to proof. A putting to proof. Now, I have a note in my study Bible. It reads this way. It says, test, temp, submery. Test, tempt, submery. The concept of testing or temptation is expressed in both the Old Testament and New Testament, not only by the words translated test or tempt, but also by the words rendered provoke, snare, trials, etc. The primary meaning is usually that of proving by testing, or testing under trial, less frequently the sense of that of enticement or solicitation to evil. James says here that if we endure, if we are proven, we will receive the crown of life that God has promised. Just like Abraham, we are tested because God is working with us. He wants to prove us true. He wants us to prove us righteous and ready to serve. In point 5, like Abraham, we seek the promises of the kingdom of God. Like Abraham, we seek the promises of the kingdom of God. Back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 13 this time. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham and Sarah, and those before them, as we've read here, they have not received those spiritual blessings that God has promised. They have not received the kingdom of God, but they believe God. They sought that future kingdom of God. An important note here that we read is that Abraham could have returned. If he wanted to go back, he could have. He could have gone back to those traditions. He could have gone back to those people. And the same holds true for us. We could turn back. But in faith, Abraham and Sarah moved forward. They stayed strangers to the world. Notice verse 14 again. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. Brethren, this is us. We declare that we seek a homeland. We look forward to the kingdom of God. Like so many similarities to Abraham, we have this in parallel. We are seeking God's promises, God's kingdom. God is replicating this pattern that he did for Abraham, and we see it in our own lives. Jesus himself admonished that we first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that should be our everyday concern. Like Abraham, we are seekers of the kingdom. Here in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1, author writes, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, let us, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance that race that is set before us." We can trust what God has done through the life of Jesus Christ, through the writings that we have, the histories of the Bible. We see all the work that they've done. They are going to do their part. We too must follow through as we seek the kingdom of God, seeking God's promises. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." God wants us to seek. He wants to open up for us. That's his desire. We are that people, just like Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 13, jumping into verse 12, Hebrews 13, verse 12, "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." Like Hebrews here, we're encouraged to be like Abraham, not to hold on to a physical heritage, but to go outside, to seek the kingdom to come. We too, brethren, are pilgrims and strangers. We have no city here. We seek the kingdom of God. We seek the promises of God, just like Abraham. So what conclusions can we draw from the Bible concerning our relationship with Abraham? We are quite clearly children of Abraham. And it's because of the qualifier that we do like Abraham has done. That's the qualifier Jesus gave. Like Abraham, we've made a personal one-on-one commitment with God, with the God of the universe, with the God of everything. He's made it that one-on-one with us. Like Abraham, we act on our beliefs. And like Abraham, sometimes we make mistakes. We still got to move forward. Like Abraham, sometimes we're tested by Almighty God. And like Abraham, we seek the promises of God. And there's good news. The good news is Abraham succeeded. He will be in the kingdom of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, it says, "All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." Not yet. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We are also on that path to completion. We're on that path to perfection. That's where we are right now. Abraham completed his pilgrimage, and he's called by Paul the father of the faithful. We are the children of Abraham, and our destination is shared, the kingdom of God. And one final note for us, if you'll permit me, as we consider our wonderful, achievable destination and being children of Abraham. One more thing. Abraham was called the friend of God. I'm going to read Isaiah 41:8. It says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Right out of God's mouth, he calls Abraham his friend. James 2:23, it says, "The scripture was fulfilled saying, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And what about us? We have all these similarities to Abraham, and we have this path. Are we friends? Well, Jesus, in the book of John, chapter 15, we won't turn there, he says that you are my friends You are my friends if you do what I've commanded, and because I've told you all these things in advance. God is this personal relationship with us. He's told us about his plans. He's told us what we need to do. He is with us on the trip. We're not only children of Abraham, but we are friends of God. So let's continue walking with our friends and family to the kingdom of God, where we'll be with all generations of God's children.